is prophecy profitable? Before you answer that, look at some of the problems that prophecy has caused. For example, I think it would be fair to say that the subject of Bible prophecy has caused divisions within Christianity. Let me take one prophetic issue to illustrate. There is something called the millennium, which is a big fancy Latin word for 1,000 years. The doctrine or the idea of the millennium is that the Lord will rule and will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, Christians are divided over the subject of the millennium. There are some who call themselves amillennial. That's just to put an A before the word millennium. Now, in Greek, when you do that, it means no. For example, the word theist in Greek means someone who believes in God. An atheist, put an A in front of that, means no God. It is someone who believes in no God. Well, an amillennialist is someone who says there is not going to be any millennium. The Lord is simply going to come down and we're going to enter into heaven and that's going to be it. That's one camp. Another school of thought calls themselves pre-millennial. What they mean by that is this, that the Lord is going to come down from heaven before this 1,000-year reign, and then he is going to rule on the earth and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, as you can imagine, if they are premillennial, they're going to be post-millennial. They say that there is going to be ushered in a period of prosperity and peace that will last for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the Lord will return. So they are called post-millennialist. So you've got amillennialist, there isn't going to be any. Premillennialist, the Lord's going to come back first. And post-millennialist, the Lord's going to come back after. And if that's not complicated enough, thrown in the pile is a pan-millennialist. You say, Mike, what is a pan-millennialist? Well, those are some preachers who say, I don't know what's going to happen. I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. But the point I wish to make is that we Christians have divided ourselves on the issue of prophecy. And frankly, that ought not so to be. The truth of the matter is that the two major positions are premillennial and amillennial. And there are, hear me carefully, there are godly men on both sides of that issue. Think about that for just a second. Just because a man does not hold my particular position on the millennium doesn't mean that I can't have some fellowship with him. But unfortunately, that doctrine has divided Christians. So I'm asking, is prophecy profitable? After all, it has caused divisions. Divisions that, frankly, ought never be. But there are some other problems. It has caused what I'm going to call tonight divergence. I think that some Christians have gotten involved in the study of prophecy, and it has diverted them. It has diverted them from the major task and the major thrust of the New Testament. I have met some of these people. They are sincere. They know the Lord. They love Him. But every time they open their Bible, all they can see is prophecy. They have never led anybody to the master. They have never led anybody to spiritual maturity. All they can do is study prophecy. I think I have said from this pulpit on another occasion that it bothers me when someone gets hung up in the Bible on the extreme future or the extreme past. And I think that's what the subject of prophecy has done for some people. It has diverted them from the main course of the New Testament. So I ask, is prophecy profitable? Look what it's done. It's caused some problems. It has caused divisions. It has caused some to be diverted. And if that's not bad enough, it has caused some disturbances. And I mean in the lives of individual Christians. The disturbances go all the way from slight to severe. It can be nothing more than a mild emotional upset. They can hear that the Lord is coming back. They can hear someone preach very strongly that He's coming back very soon. And they can become upset emotionally. I have seen that happen. Or it can get more serious. I have seen them become persuaded that the Lord was going to come back pretty quick. And they can start stockpiling food. Or it can get so serious, and I know of cases of this, where born-again people have pulled this, that they can sell all they have, pack up, and move to the country, or move to some mountain, so that it disturbed them to the point that they wanted to flee the populated areas and move into the wilderness. Now, brethren, that ought not so to be. So I ask, is prophecy really profitable? Look at what it's caused. Divisions, divergence, and disturbance. Now, I think if I were going to ask my question and answer it from the Bible, even though it has caused some problems, I think I would be forced to say that the answer to that question from the Bible is yes, prophecy is profitable. As I have already mentioned, at the time the Bible was written, both Old and New Testament, at the time it was penned, 25% of it was prophetic. Now, some of that 25% has already been fulfilled. And some of that 25% has not yet been fulfilled. But the point is this. God evidently thinks that prophecy is profitable. He put an awful lot of it in His book. So let me ask another question. Why is it profitable? And the answer to that is there are a lot of reasons why Bible prophecy is profitable. What I want to do tonight is to look at one reason. A reason you ought to know about. So turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians. This time, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now know ye what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In order to understand this passage, you really need to understand something of the problem that produced it. That problem, in a simple word, is that the Christians at Thessalonica were of the opinion that the tribulation period had already begun. That is the problem in this passage. Now let me explain. Look at verse 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. The little term, day of Christ, is in some translations rendered the day of the Lord. Whether you take the translation that says day of Christ, or whether you take the one that says day of the Lord, is really not a great issue as far as I am concerned. As far as I am concerned, both of those terms refer in part to something called the tribulation period. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you do not. So let me pause just for a moment to explain. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come all the way back down to the earth. But it also teaches that before he comes down to the earth, there will precede that a period of great calamity and great trouble and tribulation on the earth. Now, when Paul was at Thessalonica, he told them about that tribulation period. He says in verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." He told them there was going to be this tribulation period on the face of the earth. Then he left. Now, the problem at the moment is that they are of the opinion that this tribulation period has already started. When he says in verse 2 that the day of Christ is at hand, he means by that is present. That little term, at hand, is used in the New Testament to mean things present. As a matter of fact, it's translated that very way in Romans chapter 8. So, all I've said thus far is that the problem is they thought the tribulation had already begun. Now, how did they come to a conclusion like that? Well, let me suggest that several things probably happened. For one thing, if you've been here for the past several nights, you know that these Christians were being persecuted. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." In the Greek text, it's present tense. That you are enduring. Or look at verse 5, "Which is a manifest token for the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer." Present tense. You are suffering. So, in chapter 1, we are told, they were experiencing persecution, tribulation. They were suffering. Now, I think it is possible that they interpreted their persecution and tribulation as the persecution and tribulation that will come just before Christ returns. But I think there was perhaps some other things that convinced them they were in the tribulation. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Now let's talk about those phrases for just a second. This as from us, Paul and Timothy and Silas. We know that from clear back in chapter 1, verse 1. But he says, as you heard some kind of report by spirit, by letter, by word, from us. Now here's what's going on. Somebody started a rumor. And the rumor was, the day of Christ is at hand. And what they said is, the authority for that is that either Paul or Timothy or Silas, one of those guys, got it by spirit. Now that means by spiritual gift. As you know, in the first century, some of the supernatural spiritual gifts were in operation. One of those was prophecy. So that men were anointed in such a way with the Holy Spirit that they would exercise the spiritual gift of prophecy. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. So that the rumor went something like this. I heard that Paul really had the Holy Spirit come on him, and he predicted and he preached that the day of Christ was already at hand. And somebody else heard that and they said, you don't say. You mean Paul actually experienced that? That's right. Or he says, don't be soon shaken by spirit or by word. Now the by word in verse 2 simply means by some kind of discourse. Or it could mean just by conversation. Oh, I can just see the rumor as that one's floating around. It is, did you know that Paul and Silas and Timothy got together and they had this conversation and it was overheard in that conversation that they believe that the day of Christ has already started? And they said, no kidding. So what's what I heard? And that rumor spread to somebody else and that rumor spread to somebody else until all the church at Thessalonica was saying the day of Christ is at hand. Or it's possible that there was a letter involved. So he says, not by spirit, that is spiritual gift, not by word, that is by personal conversation, and not by letter. Now, boy, I can just imagine how that one's going around. Can you imagine somebody saying, did you know Paul wrote a letter, and in that letter he said, the day of the Lord has already started? Can you imagine that? And somebody said, is that right? Have you seen the letter? And they said, well, no. But I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who said they saw it. Isn't that the way it goes? Now, Paul is saying, look, don't be shaken by some kind of rumor or report that I said either by spiritual gift or by personal conversation or by inspired letter. By the way, that little reference to inspired letter may explain something that is said later. Now, let me pause just for a second and flip over to chapter 3, verse 17. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Evidently, there was a false letter floating around that Paul is said to have written. And so he gets to the end of this one and he says, I'm signing this one with my own handwriting. And that's how you know this one's coming from me. And a lot of commentators feel that chapter 3, verse 17, is there because of this false letter that was probably floating around. So Paul is saying in this passage, they thought the day of Christ had already begun, and They thought that, in part perhaps, because they were experiencing persecution and tribulation, and because all of these false rumors that were floating around. Now the result of all of that is they got shook. Look at the passage. It's really kind of interesting. He says, "Do," verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." He says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means." The word deceived in verse 3 means to be thoroughly deceived. Whatever caused this problem, they bought it and were thoroughly deceived. Because they then really believed that the tribulation period had started. And so verse 2 says, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled." They were shook. Matter of fact, shaken in Greek is very interesting. It was used of a building quivering and shaking in an earthquake. It was used of a ship shaking in the midst of a storm. These people were shook. He says, "Don't be troubled." These people were troubled. That particular word literally means to be alarmed. So they were deceived, verse 3. They were shook, verse 2, and they were alarmed. They thought the day of Christ had already begun. Now you're sitting there saying, "Mike, why did that bother them? Why did it bother them that the day of Christ had already begun or the tribulation had begun? Why is that so bad?" I think there are several possible answers to that. But let me just give you a glimpse of one possible answer. Let me describe for you what it's going to be like when that day does come. And I'm sure this is the kind of thing Paul told them. And this is the reason they got so shook. I am reading from the book of Revelation. Just listen for a moment. This is a description of the tribulation period. It says, I'm not going to tell you where because I want you to listen. "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part, one third of the trees were burned up, and green grass was burned up." In the tribulation period preceding the second coming of Christ, one third of the vegetation of the earth will be burned up. Think about that. "And a second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and one third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the water became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And a fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkness, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of other voices of the trumpets and the three angels which are yet to sound.'" It's terrible. That, by the way, is Revelation chapter 8. The point is that they had received some false information. They thought they were in the tribulation period. I want to continue discussing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before I do, I'd like to pause here for a minute. Let me talk about what happens today. You can imagine if you thought that the tribulation had started, would that shake you up? That reminds me of something that happened in Dallas about a year or two ago. You know what happens in Dallas when the University of Texas and the University of Oklahoma get together for a football game? Are you familiar with that? Dallas is right between them. Dallas is about 200 miles between the University of Oklahoma and the University of Texas. And so every year they have a football game, and all the students come from the University of Oklahoma and the University of Texas, and they land in Dallas, and they play in the Cotton Bowl. The night before the game, all the college students tear up the town. It's so bad, they hire all the extra policemen, they put barricades up downtown, and they just walk up and down the streets, and they scream, and they holler, and they do all kinds of stuff. Well, a couple of years ago that happened, and there was a man, a foreigner, who had never been to the United States before. He didn't know anything about football. He was from the Middle East. And he woke up in the middle of the night and heard all this commotion going on, and he thought war had broken out in Dallas, Texas. And he dove under his bed, and he stayed there. Now, he thought war was taking place. He was from the Middle East. And when he heard all that commotion, he was convinced that it was coming toward him. Now, that's something of what's going on. That's something of what's happening in this passage. They were being persecuted. They were getting false rumors and false reports. And they were persuaded that maybe it's already come. And that's terrible by itself. Now, just by way of application before we go on, I think that kind of thing happens today. I haven't bumped into anybody yet that quite thought that they were in the tribulation. But periodically I am in churches where the people are convinced it's about to start and they get shook. Now I'm going to mention a couple of illustrations. These are ones I have experienced. A few years ago, they decided that John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. The story was that when he was shot in Dallas, he didn't die. Did you hear that one? That he was only wounded, that they had taken him to South America, that he was still alive, and that any day he was going to come back and take over and be the Antichrist. How many of you heard that one? Quite a few of you. By the way, John F. Kennedy died on the streets of Dallas. He never knew what hit him. The whole back of his head was blown off. Well, that one passed. The next one that I heard, where some people got shook over, was that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Do you know how they figured out that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist? They said that the letters in his name, when given numerical value, all added up to be 666. How many of you heard that one? Quite a few of you. That is absurd and ridiculous. Henry Kissinger's name in English may add up to be 666 if you pick the numerical value of the letters. But do you think that's what the Lord meant when he wrote that in Greek? Dumb. Pure, ever-loving, dumb. Now, the latest one. Have you heard the latest? There is a fellow trotting around the country named John Todd. He is supposed to have been converted from witchcraft. He is shaking up more people right now than anybody I know in the country. He has gone so far as to say, you ready for this? That Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist. How many of you have heard that one? Nuts. Crazy. But my point is that there are all kinds of false rumors floating around. And Christians are gullible enough to believe some of them. And that sometimes shakes people up. Real bad. The Todd business, I know of some cases where that's shaken whole churches up. By the way, I believe John Todd is a Christian. I've heard quite a few of his tapes. But I sure believe he's mistaken about some things. Now the point is, they had gotten some false information, and they were shook. Now, what Paul does in this passage is he says, in essence, don't be shaken. The day of Christ has not yet begun. Now that's the message of this passage. I'm going to repeat that. Paul is saying in this passage, do not be shaken. The day of Christ has not begun. And he gives three reasons why not. And that's what I want us to look at. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The first thing that must happen is there must be a falling away. The Greek word is apostasy. The word apostasy refers to a religious revolt. Paul says, you are not in the day of Christ. You are not in the tribulation period yet. And the reason is before that can ever come. And that's what I want us to look at. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The first thing that must happen is there must be a falling away. The Greek word is apostasy. The word apostasy refers to a religious revolt. Paul says, you are not in the day of Christ. You are not in the tribulation period yet. And the reason is before that can ever come, there must be a religious revolt. Now let's talk about that one for just a minute. There's a sense in which there was a religious revolt even before the New Testament era ended. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, apostasy, because they were not all of us. For if they had all been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they all left from us that it might be revealed that they were not of us. Did you get all that? The point is, some departed already. There is another sense in which there has been apostasy down through the pages of church history. That is religious revolt. People leaving the faith. People denying the faith. People trying to destroy the faith. Let me give you one example. A few years ago, there was a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he wrote, quote, I am a liberal in theology. Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth or in that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. And I do not know any intelligent Christian minister who does. That's apostasy. At the same time, there was a man named Dr. Matthews. He was dean of the University of Chicago Divinity School. He said, the appeal of post-mortem rewards and punishment, in other words, the appeal to heaven and hell, is distinctly out of fashion. Oh, such beliefs have lost their appeal. The post-mortem life has no bearing on conduct. Now that's apostasy. By the way, the reason I quote these two is I think it's rather interesting. Would you like to hear what the fifth annual report of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism had to say about those two? Would you like to know what the atheists said about those kind of guys? This is really fascinating. We're going to chase a rabbit for a minute. Let me tell you what the atheist said about the apostates. Quote, they are saving the ship of Christianity by throwing overboard her cargo. With what zeal the Fosdicks and the Matthews and the whole crew of rescuers toss out the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection.
How long will men sail the seas with an empty ship? They will go ashore and enjoy life with the atheist. We welcome the aid of the modernists and pledge our fullest cooperation in ridding the world of any serious acceptance of Christian theology. Even the atheists realize that they are apostate and anti-Christian. Would that they had as much sense. Now my point is simply this. Before the tribulation can come, there has to be a falling away. There was an indication there was something like that in the New Testament, and there have been those kinds of religious revolts all through church history. But this verse is not talking about any of that. It's talking about something like that, but it's not talking about that. And the reason I know that is because he says, and it's not evident in the English translation, but in the Greek text he says, there will come the falling away. He is not talking about a general apostasy such as I have just described. He is talking about some climactic apostasy which is yet to come at the beginning of the tribulation period. Evidently, they knew what he was talking about. Because in verse 5 he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Frankly, I don't think we know exactly what he was talking about. But I can say with certainty that before the day of Christ comes, there will be an apostasy, a religious revolt. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Antichrist will have to be revealed. Look at verse 3. There will come a falling away first, and secondly, that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's saying, before that day can come, verse 3, there must be the revelation of the Antichrist. By the way, notice this carefully. He doesn't say the Antichrist has to be born. He says the Antichrist has to be revealed. Now, the Antichrist will have to be born way before the day of Christ begins, obviously. He is going to be revealed at the beginning of it. Now, what is he talking about? I don't have the time tonight to go into a lot of detail, but let me just say this much. The Bible repeatedly talks about the man of sin. He has talked about a great deal in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. He is called the little horn. He is called the Antichrist. He is called here the man of sin. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that he will make a covenant with Israel to protect them. Then Daniel 9 tells us that in the middle of that period of time called the tribulation, he is going to break the covenant. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24 and called it the abomination of desolation. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he calls him the man of sin. He shall go in, he shall oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He's going to sit in the temple of God, and I take that to mean the temple in Jerusalem. There's not one there yet, but there will be. And he's going to declare he is God. Now, Paul says the tribulation period is not going to begin until the man of sin is revealed. Now, he can either be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period when he signs the covenant, and I suspect some people will know at that point who he is. Or this may indicate that he will be revealed in the middle of the tribulation when he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and declares that he is God. But be that as it may, what Paul is clearly teaching in this passage is that the day of Christ cannot come until first there be an apostasy and secondly, the man of sin be revealed. There is a third thing that has to happen. He said, now look, verse 5, I told you all of that when I was with you. Now I'm going to tell you something else. Verse 6. And now you know that what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yet he who now letteth will let until be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, should be wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verses 6 through 8 are telling us that the day of Christ cannot begin until the restrainer is removed. Now, a lot of you are taking notes. That's what you need to write down. The day of Christ, or I'm saying the tribulation period, cannot begin until three things happen. Write these three things down. Number one, there has to be a religious revolt, an apostasy. Number two, the Antichrist must be revealed. But the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Now, let me show you how I get that out of this passage. Look at verse 6. Now you know what withholds, what restrains. Underline withholds, and out in the margin right, restrains. Something is restraining the Antichrist, that he might be revealed in his time. Now Paul explains, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I'm going to explain that tomorrow night. Yet he who now letteth, underline letteth, and out in the margin right, restrains. It's the same Greek word that's translated withhold in verse 6. He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So, verse 6 says he's being restrained. Verse 7 says the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. Verse 8 says, then the wicked one, that is the man of sin, mentioned in verse 3, will be revealed. So the man of sin has got to come. But the man of sin is being restrained. And this whatever it is that is restraining the man of sin will be removed. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. And then the day of the Lord will begin. Am I making sense? There's one question, isn't it? Who's the restrainer? I could hear a couple of you mumbling it under your breath. Ooh, this gets interesting. You want to hear all the guesses? They have gone all the way from Paul to Satan. I'm serious. Some people say the restrainer is Paul, and as soon as he's removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then the day of the Lord will begin. Some people say, no, it's Satan. Satan's restraining. And as soon as he is removed, then the Antichrist has been revealed, and then the day of the Lord will begin. The most popular interpretation down through church history has been that it is the Roman government. They say the Roman government is restraining the Antichrist. And when the Roman government is removed, then the day of Christ will, or the Antichrist will be revealed, and the day of day of Christ will begin. The problem, by the way, with that view, by the way, that view has a lot to commend it. The problem with that view is that the Roman government's no longer with us, and the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. Right? Well, who is the restrainer? Well, let's see what we can find out about it. Look at verse 6. And ye know what withholdeth. See that word what? That means that the restrainer is a force, a power. Now look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Huh? In verse 6, the restrainer is a power. In verse 7, the restrainer is a person. Now, who is the restrainer? Whoever it or he is. He is powerful enough to restrain sin. He is powerful enough to restrain the Antichrist, who, by the way, is energized by Satan. So my conclusion is, you ready for this? Anybody asleep on me? Some of you sure look skeptical. You're looking at me like he's never going to get to it. The restrainer, in my opinion, is the Holy Spirit. You say, oh, that's what I knew he was going to say. But now, wait a minute. That has some problems. I mean, how can you say the Holy Spirit is going to be taken away? And how can you call the Holy Spirit a force or a power and a person all at the same time? By the way, that's not a problem, because the Holy Spirit is referred to sometimes in the neuter, a force, and sometimes in the masculine as a person in the New Testament. He is a person. And yet, the neuter pronoun is used of him because the word spirit is in neuter in the New Testament. So that's not a problem. The problem is, how can you say the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out? Let me give it to you like this. Do you believe people are going to be saved during the tribulation period? How many of you believe people are going to be saved during the tribulation period? How many of you don't believe people are going to be saved during the tribulation period? How many of you don't think? All right? Most of you then agree that people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Can you be saved without the Holy Spirit? Can you? Can you be saved without the Holy Spirit working on you? Now, wait a minute. If the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the way, and then how can people get saved during the tribulation period? Now, that's the problem with this point of view. Now, let me see if I can explain that. Put your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. And look at verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now here's all I'm saying. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit was with people in the Old Testament, and yet he wasn't in them. Now, there's a sense in which he was in them. And yet there evidently is a sense in which he was not in them. Is that a bunch of double talk? Well, the Lord says he's with you, but he's going to be in you. And that's still future. Let me look at one more. Turn to John chapter 16. And look at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is what? Come. I thought he was already here. Was he here? I got some of you confused now, don't I? Was the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus said, he shall come and be in you. He shall come. So evidently there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is here, and there's another sense in which he's still coming. There's a sense in which he's with us, and yet he's not in us. Now let me explain all that. What that amounts to is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was here. He sometimes indwelt people. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and he did something new. He had always been here, but now he came and took people who were Christians and baptized them into the body of Christ. In that sense, he came. He had never come before to baptize people into the body of Christ. He was here to regenerate. He was even here to temporarily indwell, but he was not here to take people and put them into the body of Christ. So if it is said that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, if the restrainer will be taken out, it will have to be his baptizing work, where he takes us and places us into the body of Christ, that's taken out. Make sense? Let me tell you the good part about that. Where he goes, I go. Right? Because I'm sealed. And he's promised he'd never leave me nor forsake me. Now, if he gets taken out, I'm leaving. So I think an implication of this is that the restrainer will be taken out of the way, and I'm going with him. And most of you know that's commonly called the rapture, and I believe it takes place before the tribulation. Now, that was kind of rapid. Have I lost you? You still with me? Let's review. The problem in this passage is they thought they were in the day of Christ, the tribulation, and they got shook. Paul comes along and says, that day shall not come until, number one, there be a falling away. Number two, the Antichrist be revealed. And I told you all that when I was with you. Now I'm going to tell you something else. He's not going to be revealed until the restrainer be taken out of the way. So the point of this passage is, don't get shook. The tribulation doesn't start until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Write that down. That is the point of this passage. Don't get shook. The tribulation, the day of Christ, does not start until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And if that's the Holy Spirit, and I think it is, and he leaves, I leave. In the baptism sense of his work, though he still may be here in the sense that he regenerates people and brings people to Christ. Now, let me draw this to a conclusion. I think that Paul is saying, don't be deceived, don't be shook, don't be alarmed. The tribulation hadn't started. But I'm going to state that same thing a slightly different way. I think the lesson for us from this passage of Scripture is, if you receive false information, then you are going to end up deceived and disturbed. Is that what's going on here? They received false information, and they were deceived and disturbed. Let me turn that around then. The implication is that if you have correct information, then you won't have to run the risk of being deceived or disturbed. They were shaken. They had heard false information and they shook in their boots. So let me turn it around and say, if you had correct information, you wouldn't be shaken. Amen? If you have correct information, you will be stable in a very unstable world. And that, I say, is why prophecy is profitable. God does not want you deceived, and God doesn't want you disturbed, and God doesn't want you shaken, and God doesn't want you shook. God wants you to be stable in an unstable world. So that's why he tells you what he's about to do. So I say prophecy is profitable, and you need to study it. Now, it seems to me that it is true. It's just obviously true. That if you don't know what's coming, that can mess up your mind. And when you do know what's coming, You relax and enjoy the ride. Let me illustrate all of this. I love to drive. I really do enjoy driving. Except in two places. City traffic in Dallas, Texas, or any other metropolitan area, and in the mountains. I like to drive where there's freeway. And you can set it on cruise control and prop your foot up on the dash and just enjoy the trip. I mean, you know, that's the way I like to drive. Well, back before they had freeways. And I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I'd have to drive through those mountains. It used to drive me batty. Do you know what it's like to drive in the mountains and get behind some semi and then you try and pass? I mean, they get slow. I mean, those big old heavy things, they can't go very fast. And you get out around a guy and you think, I'm going to pass him. And just about the time you get out there, there's two stripes. And you pull back in and he slows down. He's going up this hill and he's going around curves and he's going up and down. And, you know, I've been in those kind of situations. I used to have a very bad problem. Used to have a very bad problem about being impatient. Well, one time, I've been in that kind of situation and did not get impatient and was cool as a cucumber. I'll tell you about it. This four freeways came along back in the 60s. I left Chattanooga, Tennessee for a meeting. May have been coming here. Got to Manchester, Tennessee. A few miles down the road, I was going to reach Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Now, Bill Wheat's from Nashville, and he knows what I'm talking about. And I got behind a car pulling a trailer. And he looked like he was going to his funeral. Now, normally, I would have gotten disturbed. It's just that in this case, I knew what was coming. I knew that in about 5 minutes, there was a red light right outside of Murfreesboro. And that at that red light, there were three lanes. And I always got that red light. And as slow as he was going, he couldn't miss it. So I knew that just as soon as we hit that stretch of three, it wasn't very long, just a little stretch, I was going to pass him. I was going to floor him. Is that what you call putting a lever down or something? We were going to move out around him. So I just sat there calm as a cucumber, going at a snail's pace, but with immense peace in my soul. Because I know what's coming up. We're going to pass this fella. Now, you know that's what it's like as a pilgrim in the world. Listen, it's so bad, I quit listening to the news. How many got dire predictions of the whole thing falling apart any minute? Do you read the paper? Do you listen to the news? Inflation is a great big monster and it's going to gobble us up any minute. And if that doesn't happen, it's going to be a bomb. And if that doesn't happen, it's going to be some virus or something, you know? I think if I didn't know the Lord, it'd drive me nuts. What's going to get me next? Well, I'll tell you what's going to get me next. The Lord. Somebody comes along and said, do you know what Johnny Todd said next? No, and I don't really care. Because I know the Lord's coming back. And I'm just going to be relaxed and stable and steady and steadfast and serving. Because I believe He's got everything under control. And if the whole thing wants to blow up, hallelujah, I'm leaving just before the explosion. I'm telling you, prophecy is profitable. Because if you don't have it, you leave yourself wide open to deception and disturbance and every other demonic device. But if you know the Lord, and you know His Word, and you know His prophetic Word, you can be stable and steady in a very unstable world. So I say prophecy is profitable. And you better know what the Bible says. You better study prophecy. Which leads me to this conclusion. tomorrow night I'm speaking on? Prophecy. And I'd suggest you find out what the Bible says about that subject. Isn't it great to know the Lord? Isn't it? What do people do that don't know the Lord and don't know what the world's coming to? No wonder there's heart attacks. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Do you know the Lord? You trusted Him as your Savior? He came the first time to take care of your sin problem. Came and He died. Paid for all the sins you've ever committed. He was resurrected from the dead. And now when He comes back, He's going to receive us unto Himself. Now friend, we want you to go with us. You got the idea from this meeting in the last 10 minutes that we're kind of anticipating Him coming back and we're sort of not worried about it, then you got the right message. And you can have the same thing. You just trust Christ, then He'll come back for you too. So I'm going to invite you right where you're sitting, if you've never done so, to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't have to use these words. You don't have to pray it just like this. But right where you're sitting, you could just say, God, I admit to You I've sinned. Go ahead. Why don't you tell Him that? You know you've sinned. Just tell Him. God, I admit I've sinned. Say, God, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust Him to save me right now. Now I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed. You would say to me, Mike, I just did that. I just prayed, and I told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you slip up your hand? Just slip it up and then slip it right back down. Anyone? Okay, fine. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. If you'd like to talk with me about this afterward, I'd be delighted to talk to you. Father, thank You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You sent Him to us. We can know Him. Thank You, Father, that You're going to send Him back. Lord, I'm reminded of Abraham. That You wanted him as Your friend. You said in Genesis that how could You be His friend without telling him Your secrets? Lord, thank You that You've made us Your children and Your friend. And You've not left us in the dark about what You're doing. But You've revealed Your plan to us. Father, thank You. Now, Father, I pray that You would produce in our hearts that sensible, stable anticipation of Your Son's return, that we might watch and wait and work until He